Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Begin by praying. Fathers, we think together about your gift to us of eternal life for those that put their trust in you. We pray your word to us will make all the difference to our week, in our discipleship, in our evangelism, in our worship, in the way we live our lives as a group of your followers. May we be known as people of joy and grace. Amen. So in our series of the five onlys, the five solas, technically I think they are soli, but I'm going to be sticking with solas. Remember, these are five theological terms in Latin used at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. We're told, I should have checked this with Nigel before, but we're told that they were not together as a system immediately. There wouldn't have been five solas as a system, but they would all have been used. So I think there were three solas held together, and ultimately there were five. Now, Nigel will be up after me, so we can put that right if I got that wrong. Point is, the reformers or the Protestants used all five, and they were arguing a case against the Roman Catholic Church of that time. And the debate, of course, involved clever people, so it involved Luther, it involved Calvin, but they weren't just academic. Each solas pointed to a gospel truth. Each was important to describe who God is, how it is with God, and how it is that God saves us. Men and women were willing to die for these solas, and that's because they really mattered to the spiritual health, the well-being of the churches at that time. And if a Christian knew the meaning of these truths, they would be able, really, in truth, to know God and then grow in their faith. So, okay, you and I don't go around now quoting the solas. Nigel does, perhaps, but the rest of us don't. Maybe they're not on our radar at all, were it not for this 500 years celebrating the beginning of the Reformation. So we don't talk about sola this, sola that, but these truths are right in the middle of what we believe as Christians. Now, maybe you studied Latin at school, I didn't, but with the children at home, we had some fun these last days trying to think of English words which share a root with sola. So you'd have to check this yourself, because we were just guessing, but I guess from the English word solitude comes from the same root. My daughter pointed out, well, what about the game solitaire? Because you play that on your own, don't you? One person to the exclusion of others. The word solely, as in this person was solely responsible. All these imply, don't they, that it's one thing to the exclusion of something else. Anyway, in each case, the five onlys, they're linked with another word in Latin. So Nigel looked at sola scriptura, an idea that our highest authority in faith and practice is the Bible. Last week, John talked about sola fide, only by faith. God's forgiveness of guilty sinners is received only through faith. In the weeks to come, we're going to have a think about solus Christus, Only Jesus is our Lord, Saviour and King. And then solo Deo Gloria, we only live for the glory of God. Today, though, we're all about this sola gratia, the idea that God's salvation comes by grace alone. You see the distinction there? So last week, we were concerned with how salvation is received by faith, but how does it come to us from God? It comes by grace only. And that's what we'll think about today. And how will we think about it? Well, of course, sola scriptura, we're going to look at our Bibles. They're looking at Ephesians 2 and especially verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, it's as well to remember that Ephesians 2, although it was an important text for the Reformers, it was a letter from Paul to the non-Jewish Christians in Ephesus before it was used in the Reformation. So we might be tempted to think it was written for a 16th century pope so he could help Luther out in a debate. But in fact, Paul's letter is addressed to Christians in Ephesus around AD 62. And though interestingly, Paul doesn't begin his letter in the usual way. So usually Paul would name some people in particular. But the Bible scholars tell us this is probably because he expected it to have a wider readership. He was saying something that would go well beyond one Christian community. It is for everyone. It's a teaching to be shared. And what Paul writes, he writes for non-Jews, and it's to help them understand that both Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in the one body that is Jesus. And in our chapter today, he's keen to tell these Gentiles, so that's people like you and me, how it was they got saved. So firstly, what do we mean by saved? What we mean is these Gentiles in Ephesus, we mean ourselves, we have been rescued from something. Salvation is a rescue, and it's a bringing back, a reconciliation between you and I, the Ephesians, with God. We've been rescued from the penalty that goes with rebellion against God. We're brought back to him in a relationship of peace and love as his children. And we're also set free from slavery to sin in our lives. I wonder if you pick that bit up for those who are in this morning's baptism service. There's a bit in the liturgy where it says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us that to enter the kingdom of heaven we must be born again, and then we are washed and made clean, clothed with Christ, dying to sin, that we may have his risen life." So the situation is, it is right and fair for God to condemn our rejection of him, and yet as a gift to us, as a saving act, he is willing to set us free from that condemnation. Sin's curse has been broken, the punishment is taken from us. And whereas before we were locked into our wrongdoing, now we have a way, we have a means to say no. So sin can still command us, but we now are able to say no to its command and walk the way that God wants. Well, this is all part of a rescue where we are brought back to God. And it is the greatest need of every person, whether that's... There'll be people who tell you they don't need it, it's not for them, but this is the greatest need of every person. We were alienated and hostile in our minds, doing evil deeds, Colossians 1:21. But salvation, given to it, gives us an eternity with God, opens our heart in a way that makes a difference now, and it makes a difference for all eternity. We come back as his friends, as family, as his adopted children. And unless we're saved like that, we face an eternity without him. And what we care today about, particularly today, is how it is we get there. How does our rescuer come to us? We are, says Paul, saved by grace. Saved by the unearned, undeserved favour of God. Just when you thought God should be frowning at you, just when you thought he'd be frustrated, when you thought he would be angry, well, then comes a smile. The countenance of God looks on you and he is pleased. Now, at St. John's each year, we run courses for people, either through Christianity Explored or Life Explored. We'll be running some of those again next year in February. So if you have a friend or a contact you'd like to invite, just bear those in mind, put them on your radar. But each year, as we go through that, we chat with these participants and we explain that idea that God reaches out to us, not on our merit, that although we don't deserve it, the wrath has been taken away by someone else, that his son Jesus. And some people, they get that, and they're grateful for it, and they receive it. And then there usually are others who struggle with the idea. Many of us, you see, we like the idea of justice. And it's because we like fairness, we think we're going to approach God like that. Just be fair with me, God, that's all I ask. Deal with terrorists, deal with child abusers, then look at me, and by comparison, you're going to see that I'm wonderful. And it would come as such a shock, wouldn't it, to a person who sees things in those terms. It's a scandal to know that our own selfishness is abhorrent to God. He is holy. It comes as a shock to learn that if God was merely fair with us, damnation is what we would be getting from him. If we were to come to God on our merit, he would hold us to his standards. In fact, God's word in Romans 5 say we were so unlike him, we were his enemies. Verses 6 to 10 of Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Then from Romans 6, the wages of sin is judgment and death. The last thing we want God to be is fair with us. And that then is the wonder of God, isn't it? He who is fair, he is righteous, he must punish rebellion, is the same God full of grace, who loves the unlovely and forgives the unworthy. God holds those things together, his righteousness, his fairness, his authority to judge, and yet his love to forgive. And the faith we heard about last week, our trust in God, a dependency on Jesus, the only way we're brought back to God. We believe in Christ. Well, that's faith. And as we do that, we receive the gracious gift of a forever with God. Faith is, if you like, the open hand that receives what God has for us. But there's no work involved on our part. No hoops to jump through. Everything we need for this life comes from God freely. And it's received by accepting it and by believing. So Paul makes this point, saved through faith, and adds, and this is not your own doing. I think that's the bit that grates for us. It grated for the Roman Catholic Church when the Reformers pointed out you can't buy God and you can't earn his forgiveness. So we know all about the indulgences, don't we? The so-called indulgences that were sold in the Middle Ages. And I think the idea is still alive in Catholicism, not that they sell indulgences, but I think the idea that human beings can contribute to their own salvation is still vital and there. It's something that's going to reduce the punishment, they would say, this temporal punishment during purgatory. It's part of purification. Well, you can make a difference with your good deeds in this life. It's very sad, and it's not what the Bible teaches. But I want to suggest it was only possible for that to be sold at that time in history, because there's something in human beings that want it to be true. We want it to be true that we can make a difference to our own state, to our own salvation. Nigel's talked many times about the obstacle that riches can be for people on a person's dependency in God and what he's done providing through Jesus. Imagine yourself, you set out to make wealth, and you work for it, and you sacrifice for it. Well, those people and us, we like the idea that we did something to help ourselves, and then we reap the rewards. Now, other of us might have grown up in a family where it was kind of a message, do the right thing, and you will reap the rewards. Some of us perhaps lived in a family that was so chaotic, we thought, well, we must be good, we must try and steady the ship by our behaviour, and otherwise things would just unravel. So we did our bit, and we always tried to be good. Or others might have got that directly as a message from our parents. Maybe there was a rebellious sibling elsewhere, and we were told, well, you do X, Y, and Z, and don't do A, B, and C, and you received affirmation on the basis of that behaviour. Well, my heart goes out to you if that was your experience. I'm sorry, but it's not how your Heavenly Father works. And I hope that is a relief to you. So the feeling, the teaching that we can buy or earn our salvation was alive at the time of the Reformation. Sometimes perhaps how we felt in our own families, and then it can be something we learned from our culture. I was in Waterstones on Friday and had a look at the self-help section, and I'll run a few titles past you. So famously, we've got the book Awaken the Giant Within by Anthony Roberts. That would help you, the cover says, take immediate control of your mental, emotional, physical and financial life. On the other hand, you might just want to shed some fat, and I have to say I'm in the market. One of those books gives you a bikini promise. Now, I didn't think I needed that, but I like the look of the one-minute workout by Martin Gabala. I thought you could go to the gym, be home in time for tea. And even if you were late, you'd only be 1 minute late. Self-help is about more than being in shape, though. Following the teaching from the Optimum Nutrition Bible, you can fix your memory, your mood, and your mind. And then there's the book, Eat Yourself Happy, which I have tried, but I wasn't following, I was prescribed by Jill Paul, the author. There's a book by Lisa Curry called Surprise Yourself, and I wasn't quite sure how that would work, because you'd always know what was going to happen, wouldn't you? More seriously, the aim of Surprise Yourself is to make every day a new beginning. And isn't that what we ask from God? To wipe the slate clean. Again, I was reminded of this morning's baptism service where Nigel said, new birth in Jesus means we are washed by the Holy Spirit and made clean. Isn't that what we want? Anyway, instead, Surprise Yourself by Lisa Curry would give us some good works to do. So compliment a stranger. Learn to say hello in 5 new languages. Avoid the news for a full day. Send an overdue apology. There are other revealing titles. Become a better you. Heal your mind. Heal your life. There's even ask and it will be given. There was even one we could have so used on the men's weekend away last year, or the last weekend in the dormitories of Cape and Ray. Stop snoring the easy way. So anyway, there I was in Waterstones judging all the fools who read these books, and then I spot one that reminds me what a sucker I am. So there's Bear Grylls' Survival Guide for Life. Now, I haven't read it, but it rang a bell all the same. So when I lived in Mozambique, I used to visit a place called the Museum of the Revolution. And in there, with all the weapons and paraphernalia from the liberation of Mozambique, they have these glass cabinets with belongings of the Frelimo activists of the 1960s. So that's the soldiers who threw the Portuguese out. And I used to look at these cabinets and these artifacts belonging to those revolutionaries. I thought these guys could do everything. These insurgents, they were out there in the bush, they knew how to plan strategic warfare, their map reading was great, they had their notebooks with the maps that they'd drawn, so they could plan an offensive, they could use the weapons, they even made some of their own weapons out in the bush. They learned unarmed combat as well. In fact, as boxers, they could even skip, so they had their skipping ropes there. They could even fix their own clothes, they had the sewing kit of each soldier in there. So these great organisers, inspirational speakers, all-round tough guys could even sew. And on top of it, one of them, Eduardo Mondlane, was Mozambique's first ever PhD. All these skills they brought to what they hoped was a saving work to throw off the shackles of the Portuguese coloniser. Doesn't that just appeal to your human spirit? Well, it did mine. Now, I'd look at those cabinets, I'd look at those artefacts, and I tell you, I was impressed. Surely these people were self-reliant. Maybe it's a man thing. Maybe it's all of us, but if those are values you got to from somewhere, family or culture or wherever, if you value the idea that you are all you need to sort out your problems, to save yourself, then the idea that we need someone else to step in for us is an offence to us. But the message Paul has for us in Ephesians 2 is that before a holy God, there isn't anything we can do to save ourselves. Every one of us will stand before the face of God. And only God himself can make the rescue. Only his grace can save us. And it is the gift of God, verse 9, not the results of works, that no one may boast. So you might be wondering by now, well, what's so bad about the things that people do? What's wrong with these works if they're not enough to save us? After all, are not some of the things that we do, are they not in line with the will of God? In the Bible, I think more or less you could separate works into two kinds of work. There are dead works And there are good works. Dead works are those worthy deeds we do for God, in the name of God, but don't flow from faith in God. It's possible, isn't it, to obey God's command. You could not gossip, you could not commit murder, not lie, not commit adultery, but still not have that behaviour flowing from faith. Pharisaical self-help, if you like. Works that are just coming from the outside. On the inside, perhaps we're just calculating what it will make us look like in front of other people. Works that are not empowered by God. And there are plenty of non-Christians, aren't there, with moral values which I trust fit with the will of God. They're not fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then there are those habits we Christians have in our Christian culture that become rules. So we came up with them ourselves. Make sure you listen to praise music. Have a quiet time every day at 6 a.m. Any of these deeds can be dead if they don't flow from faith, but come from a desire to be good in our own strength. Well, dead works like that, they do something. They make us feel better about ourselves. But in fact, they are to be repented of. From Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So the writer in Hebrews, he wants his reader to mature, and while he urges them to do that, he points out that repentance from dead works is one of the first things you should expect to see in the life of a believer. It's elementary in the life of a Christian to know that we can't win and we can't buy the favour of God by doing things on our own strength. Works like that are dead. So much for dead works. But what about when we do act in faith? Surely those are good works. Was often pointed out, isn't it, that, well, okay, if the Roman Catholic distortion was teaching that works are part of our salvation, don't you Reformed Protestants distort things by totally divorcing repentance from salvation? You might end up thinking a person can ask for grace, say the words, Jesus is my Saviour, and then live exactly as he or she did before. In fact, you could even decide you're a pagan after that, because it's all about God's grace after all. Well, I'm sure you already know this, but to be clear, while good works do not lead to salvation, the converse is true. A person being saved by grace does mean that you will raise a sinner from death to life. You'll be a raised sinner. Just like we heard in this morning's baptism service, dying to sin, Nigel said, as children of God, we have a new dignity, and God calls us to fullness of life. The collect for baptism, praise to God, guide and strengthen us by the same Spirit that we who are born again may serve you in faith and love. When we talk about grace, we're not divorcing salvation from repentance. What we are doing is talking about where it comes from and which order it comes in. As the epistle of James shows, real faith always produces good works. So-called faith without good works is dead faith. The point is both those things, being saved and then our good works, are both a gift from God, because they don't come from us that we could boast. God is behind it all and he gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. So there's two kinds of works can't save us. Not dead works, not good works, because Jesus makes a good work good. And those things, in any case, come from faith, which itself is a gift of God. These are gifts we couldn't earn, even if we wanted to. We can't buy them, because somebody already paid for them. He bought our salvation for us. He bought us. Salvation's not for sale, said the Reformers. Jesus already bought it, and he gives it to us for free. That's the picture, isn't it, in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. His works are enough. His sacrifice was enough. He doesn't have to keep coming back, does he, like they used to with the Old Testament temple sacrifices. It's done once and completely. It's not more sacrifices after more sacrifices. And nor do we have to go on making more sacrifices after more sacrifices. His resurrection is enough. He beat the enemy, death, and he can offer us resurrection and power to walk like him. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Well, what do we mean by justified? Again, something that Chris dealt with this morning. To be justified is to be forgiven and declared righteous and acceptable to God by God's grace alone. Which all means, returning to our Ephesians 2 passage, verse 9, Christians do not, should not, cannot boast about ourselves. See, if it was down to us, if it was on merit, would we not compare ourselves with others? All joking apart, I sometimes wonder if there is a Pharisaical strand to self-help, because I do it myself. I mean, I managed to 2 weeks not eating like a pig, which would be a good thing, but then I get to thinking everyone else should do the same thing. And if they don't, well, we judge them. Now, Bianca did say that's just you, but I think I hear other people saying things like, you simply must try this diet, this fitness program, whatever it is. You remember the parable in Luke that Jesus tells. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says then, "I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other." You and I, if salvation was about what we did, we would look at those around us, we'd look at family and friends and colleagues, and we would take comfort from the fact we're not as bad as they are, at least in our own eyes. I serve at the church. I have a quiet time. I drink less than them. I read my Bible. Those are the people who don't do what I do, so I boast in what I do. But Paul says, not as a result of works, so no one may boast. There should be no boasting among Christians, because our friendship with God comes from the work of Jesus. As we close then, just to remind us, this matters both for, well, it matters for our evangelism, it matters for our worship and our discipleship. See, until we realize just how much we need God's grace, it's difficult to share it with others. As a team in Kenya, we discussed that idea again, you know, the scenario of a beggar receiving bread, showing another beggar where to find bread. We didn't put the bread there, we too are beggars, so we won't be boasting about the fact that we've found it to others who are desperate. All we can do is the open hand is to receive it. That's all there is for us to do. Christ receives the glory. We can, if you like, boast in him, his grace to us. And that's the message we have for our evangelism. Tell your friends, we are free to stop striving to earn God's love. We are free to stop trying to earn our place with God, because he gives it to us freely. Sole gratia. It's a joyful teaching. It's such a relief, such a weight lifted from us. The joy of being saved, and nobody can take it from you. And finally, shortly I will be singing, I think it's Grace Unmeasured, and then Amazing Grace. Well, this matters, what we believe, what we understand from this teaching, it matters for our worship and our discipleship. It's not just about avoiding the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not even just about evangelism. It's about our approach, the way we come to God, and the way we worship. A characteristic of who we are this evening, but also for all of our life, is those who are truly and deeply thankful. And that will inspire us, won't it, as we pray and as we sing, that we've been given everything we need. And then it will shape the kind of disciples we become. If we're gripped by grace, we too will become gracious people. We'll become people who are compassionate and themselves offer mercy to others. So we give God the glory, and we ask those qualities will be true of us. Amen.